Well, for our scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles and follow along with me as I'll be reading 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. While you're turning there, before I actually read that passage, I'd just like to furnish ourselves a little reminder of the historical context of the times in which Peter wrote. As Peter wrote this letter, one-third of the population which he was writing were slaves. The emperor was Nero. He was a homicidal maniac. He sat on the throne in Rome, crucifying Christians and lighting them on fire to light up his garden parties. At one point, Nero even castrated a young boy named Sporus and then married him publicly. Moreover, Christianity was a small burgeoning movement surrounded by other dominant religions and worldviews that were hostile to it. It's into this setting that Peter writes his letter about how to navigate such a fallen scenario. So let's now read 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. There we go. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us this morning by your Spirit from your word. For Jesus' sake, it's in his name we pray. Amen. One of the most interesting documents from early church history is called the Epistle to Diognetus. You probably haven't heard of it, but it was a letter written in the early 100s, probably about 130 AD, that puts its writing not even a century after the death of Christ, and a generation or two after the writing of much of the New Testament as we have it. Well, this document is a letter written by an anonymous person who says that he is a disciple. You see, a disciple, disciple is actually from the Greek word mathetes. So when you see the epistle by mathetes, it just means a disciple of the apostles. And it was written to a man, obviously, named Diognetus. Hardly anything is known of this Diognetus, but it is expected that he was a tutor to Marcus Aurelius, who would later become the emperor of Rome. Nevertheless, we know that this Diognetus heard of this new movement known as Christianity, and he was trying to figure out what it was all about. Well, as a side note to today's scripture text, one of the quotes from chapter 5 of this epistle actually recognizes the Christian view on abortion as a great sin. That's rather interesting in light of how some people today accuse Christians of reading contemporary political concerns about the social issue of abortion into the Bible. And if you've been paying any attention to the news of this past week, you're probably aware of the passage of the horrific RHA, Reproductive Health Act, which is really a misnomer, by New York legislators, which removed restrictions on late-term abortions, allowing unborn babies to be aborted up until the day of death. And this took place, quite interestingly, last Tuesday, the very anniversary of the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision of 1973. Here's the quote from the Epistle to Diognetus, circa 130 A.D. Christians do not commit abortion, literally casting away fetuses, or infanticide. Christians marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring, or literally cast away fetuses. They have a common table, but not a common bed. Well, back to relating to this to today's text, the epistle to Diognetus starts out, "To His Excellency, Diognetus, I understand, sir, that you are really interested in learning about the religion of the Christians, and that you are making an accurate and careful investigation of the subject. You want to know, for instance, what God they believe in and how they worship Him, while at the same time they disregard the world and look down on death." Well, the writer of the letter goes on and lays out many of the distinctives of Christianity, including its doctrine and practices. But in the fifth chapter of the letter, he starts to discuss the conduct of these early Christians and what separated them from the rest of the world. He says, as you can see on the screen, "Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language or customs. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use a peculiar form of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life. This doctrine of theirs has not been discovered by the ingenuity or deep thought of inquisitive men, nor do they put forward a merely human teaching as some people do. Yet, although they live in Greek and barbarian cities alike, as each man's lot has been cast, and follow the customs of the country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living, at the same time, they give proof of the remarkable and admittedly extraordinary constitution of their own commonwealth." Well, that's what we'll be talking about this morning. What does it look like to live as a Christian? As that letter said of the early Christians, what does it look like to live according to an extraordinary constitution of our own commonwealth? Now, before we get into the specifics of our scripture text this morning, it's important to note that this text is addressed to Christians. Peter enters us into a new section in the book, a section that examines what it looks like for we as Christians to live as sojourners or pilgrims in this world. Last week, if you recall, in verses 4 through 10 of 1 Peter 2, Dave shared with us six titles that reflect God's affirming value evaluation of us as Christians. And these six terms, originally applied directly to Israel in the Old Testament. But here in his first New Testament epistle, Peter applies them figuratively to the church, not to create an identity between Israel and the church, for the church has not replaced Israel, but to show similarity by means of metaphor. And these titles are, as you see there, living stones in a spiritual house, verses 4 and 5, a chosen generation, verse 9, a holy and royal priesthood, verses 5 through 9, a holy nation, verse 9, God's own special people, verse 9, and God's people who have received mercy, verse 10. As a result of God's mercy, we become a people who are uniquely and exclusively owned by God Himself. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" The fact that we are not our own makes all the difference in the world in how we live. According to verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, God ascribes these metaphors to us so that, as Peter writes, we may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Thus, we are to live then as heralds, to live, in a sense, advertising Jesus wherever we are. And today, we see that to do a good job of advertising Jesus, we need to live humbly, to live a life of submission. You know, in today's world, personal fulfillment is a primary quest of many people, and the idea of submission is not very popular. And yet, Peter applies this theme of submission to the life of the believer as a citizen here in verses 11 through 17. He also does it as a worker, as Paul will show us next week in verses 18 through 25, and as a marriage partner and a member of the Christian assembly, as David will show us the following week in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now, submission does not mean slavery or subjugation, but simply the recognition of God's authority in our lives. You see, God has established the home, human government, and the church, and it is right to tell us the instructions about how these institutions should run. God wants each of us to exercise authority, but before we can exercise authority, as Peter writes, we must be under authority. In Genesis 3, Satan's offer to our first parents was freedom without authority, but they ended up losing both freedom and authority. In Luke 15, the prodigal son found his freedom when he yielded to his father's will. Well, Peter shares two excellent motives for submitting to authority and thus living dedicated, obedient Christian lives. The first of these is for the sake of the lost, indicated in verses 11 and 12. Notice again, he writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." As Christians, we must constantly remind ourselves then of who we are, of who we are. And Peter does this in verse 11. To begin with, notice he says, we are beloved. In English, we say beloved. In biblical language, it's just usually called beloved. But don't confuse it. Eight times in his two epistles, eight times Peter reminds us of God's love for us. He loves us because of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1:17, he looks back to Matthew's account of Christ's transfiguration, where God identified Jesus as my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Ephesians 1:6 tells us that because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we are accepted in the beloved. You see, it's our love relationship to Jesus Christ that motivates us to live godly lives in an ungodly world. Not only are we beloved, but as Peter says, we are also sojourners and pilgrims in this world. A proper relationship with the world begins with a deep realization that we as Christians don't belong to it. And since we have this new identity, we're not going to fit into the world, just as Christ did not fit in. Like the patriarchs of old, we're temporary in this life. And as Hebrews 11, verses 8 and following says, we're traveling toward the heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. We're also soldiers involved in a spiritual battle. Continuing in verse 11, Peter begs us, notice, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Peter here uses the Greek word psuche, from which we get our word psyche, or in turn psychology, and translated soul here, and it follows his previous use of it in verse 22 of chapter 1. And back there he used it in relation to our brethren, pointing out that the salvation of the soul is worked out through steadfast love. Here in chapter 2, Peter uses it in relation to the world around us to indicate that it's worked out by abstinence from lust. The Greek word for lust here is epithymia, which in this context refers to an inordinate desire for that which is forbidden. For unbelievers, this world is a playground in a sense, where sin, the sin nature figuratively is referred to in Scripture as the flesh, is free to just run wild. For us as believers, this world is a battleground. It's a place where we combat the lusts that wage war against our souls. That is our spiritual vitality and growth. You see, consistently satisfying our desires in a manner that's contrary to the Word of God, or consistently giving in to sinful desires, will ultimately tear us down as believers. To entertain such desires may appear very attractive. It may appear harmless. No one else might know about it. But they're enemies which inflict harm on our very souls, and they make us spiritually weak and ineffective. Over in the book of Galatians, Paul writes about this in chapter 5, beginning with verse 16, where he says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." Over the brief tour of spiritual duty that we as Christians have on this earth, Peter gives us four suggestions. First of all, live a clean life. live a clean life. Never assume that it makes no difference to unbelievers how Christians live. It does. We live out our faith, friends, before a world that's watching us. That's why Peter urges us to abstain from fleshly lusts in order to get their attention and prove that what we really believe works. Secondly, leave no room for slander. William Barclay says in his commentary on Peter that when the ancient philosopher Plato was told that a certain man had been making slanderous charges against him, his response was, quote, "I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says," unquote. You know, friends, the most convincing defense is the silent integrity of our character, not how loudly we might deny the charges. Thirdly, do good deeds among unbelievers. You see, our good work should not be limited to the family of God, but should also extend to those outside the family. In Matthew 5, verses 46 and 47, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" What makes the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 so compelling is that the merciful deeds were done on behalf of a total stranger. And that's how, friends, we win the right to be heard. Not by a slick mass advertising campaign, but by our actions. The best weapon against slander is a lifestyle of love and good deeds. It's hard to continue slandering people when we see that they're good and loving people. The 4th century Roman Emperor Julian wrote, "Atheism," which they attributed to the Christian faith because Christians didn't worship idols, "has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them." Fourthly, never forget we're being watched, not just by surveillance cameras, but by people, unbelievers. The world is watching us to see if what we believe is true. Verse 12 makes it apparent that the early church was under immense scrutiny and criticism. Rumors and accusations abounded. They included such things as disloyalty to the state, because Christians refused to offer incense on the altars to the emperor. Atheism, because Christians did not worship a visible god or an idol. And cannibalism, because people actually misunderstood the meaning of eating and drinking, the elements of representing Christ's body and blood. Peter advised them not to try to defend themselves or argue with words against their accusers. Instead, they should take a positive approach and demonstrate a different quality of life that non-believers will observe. This verb refers to more than just a casual observation of a person's behavior. It means to watch them over a long period of time. It suggests such things as making mental notes and reviewing them. Again, unsaved people are watching us. They're speaking against us and looking for excuses to reject the gospel. Our behavior, you see, over the long haul should be so positive that it will dismantle the negative accusations. And that's why Peter wrote, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," which, as that word Gentiles is used here, has nothing to do with race. It's a synonym for unsaved people. And that kind of lifestyle testimony may be the argument that wins the critic to Christ. That, as Peter says, "they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And the day of visitation here could mean that final day of judgment when Christ returns, which Paul speaks about in Philippians 2, where he mentions that every tongue will confess he is Lord, including those of unbelievers, who will be forced to acknowledge it. But in light of the context here, I think it seems more likely that Peter's desire was for his readers to witness positively to non-believers through their lives, so It's more likely that the day of visitation refers to the time of their salvation, when God visits them with mercy and grace. And just to further support that view, there's no definite article preceding the word day here in the Greek, so most likely no definite day is meant. Well, the second motive Peter shares for submitting to authority and thus living dedicated, obedient Christian lives is given in verses 13 through 17. That is for the Lord's sake. Notice the command of verses 13 and 14. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Of course, everything we do should be for the glory of the Lord and for the good of his kingdom. But Peter here was careful to point out that Christians in society are actually representatives of Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility, then, to live as heralds, as we saw back in verse 9, to live advertising Jesus wherever we are. And this is especially true when it comes to our relationship to government and people in authority. As Christian citizens, we should submit to the authority vested in human government. The word translated ordinance here in the New King James simply means institution. It doesn't mean each individual law, but to the institutions that make and enforce those laws. You see, it's possible to submit to the institutions and still disobey the laws. For example, when the Old Testament prophet Daniel, you recall, and his three friends refused to obey the king's dietary regulations, they disobeyed the law, but the way they did so proved that they honored the king and respected the authorities. They were not rebels. They were careful not to embarrass the official in charge or get him into trouble, and yet they stood their ground. They glorified God, and at the same time, they honored the authority of the king. Peter and the other apostles faced a similar charge shortly after Pentecost in Acts chapter 4 and 5. The Jewish council commanded them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, but Peter and his associates refused to obey. They didn't cause a rebellion or in any way question or deny the authority of the council. They submitted to the institution, but they refused to stop preaching. They showed respect to their leaders, even though these men were opposed to the gospel. You know, it's important that we respect the office, even though we may not respect the man or woman in the office. As much as possible, we should seek to cooperate with the government and obey the law. But we must never allow the law to make us violate our conscience or disobey God's word. Unfortunately, some overzealous Christians, and ignorant Christians, I might say, have used these differences as opportunities for conflict in the name of what they say is freedom. You know, when a local church constructs and furnishes a building, there's a local code that must be obeyed. The government has no right to control the pulpit, as some might suggest, but it does have every right to control the matters that relate to safety and operation. If the law requires a number of exits, for example, the church must comply. The state is not persecuting when it sets up the code, nor is the church compromising when it obeys the code. Peter named the offices we are to respect. Notice in verse 13, the king is referred to, which means the emperor in that day. Now, in a republic such as ours here in America, we have a president. Peter didn't criticize the Roman government or suggest that it be overthrown, despite the fact that it was a dictatorship ruled by Nero, who, as we saw earlier, was notorious for his wickedness and cruelty to Christians. God's church, you see, has been able to live and grow in all kinds of political systems, no matter how corrupt. In verse 14, the governors, as mentioned here, are those under the supreme authority who administer the laws and execute justice. Ideally, they should punish those who do evil and praise those who do good, as Paul taught in Romans 13. This ideal, of course, was not always reached in Peter's day, nor is it reached in our own. Again, we must remind ourselves to respect the office, even if we cannot respect the officer. Anarchy is never promoted in Scripture. The believer was not put on earth to overthrow governments, nor to bomb abortion clinics, but to establish in the human heart a kingdom that is not of this world. And this doesn't mean we buckle under by compromising our convictions or renouncing our faith, but does mean that we render unto Caesar what is due him, the coin of civil obedience. It means that we're not only to pray for those in authority, as Paul tells us to in 1 Timothy 2, but we're to live honorably under their domain. Well, the way we live honorably, Peter says, is to submit. The Greek word here is hupotasso, which is a military term that means to fall in rank under an authority, comprised of two words, tasso, meaning to appoint, order, or arrange, and hupo, meaning to place under or to subordinate. Here in verse 13, it conveys the idea of subjecting oneself or placing oneself under another. Well, this reminds me of my favorite NFL player as a youth. Yeah, he wasn't a Viking. Roger Staubach, who, by the way, is a devout Christian. As quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys, also known as America's team, I say that proudly. Sorry. In the 1970s, he led the Cowboys to the Super Bowl championship in 1971. But he faced a great struggle that year. Staubach said that his position as quarterback, a quarterback who did not call his own signals, was a source of trial for him. Coach Tom Landry, who was also a born-again Christian and, in fact, served on the board of Dallas Theological Seminary, sent in every play. He told Roger when to pass, when to run, and only in emergency situations could he change the play. And he better be right. Even though Roger considered Coach Landry to have a genius mind when it came to football strategy, pride said that he should be able to run his own team. Roger later said, "I faced up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory. In fact, even a Super Bowl win." You know, sometimes, in fact, most of the time we think that we know best, don't we? We want to lead instead of follow. We want to control our own lives. But like Roger Staubach, we'll find that submission is the way to achieve harmony, fulfillment, and victory. For the Christian, this recognition of existing authority, coupled with a willingness to set aside our own personal desires, shows a deep dependence on God. This submission to authority is not only respect to God, who is the foremost human authority, but to lesser officials as well, as Peter writes, kings and governors. Well, the reason is given in verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to ignorance, or you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." The word for silence here means to close the mouth with a muzzle. You know, loose-jawed rumors about Christians gossiped their way throughout the Roman Empire about their secret meetings, about their subversive ideologies, their loyalty to another kingdom, their plans to infiltrate, indoctrinate, and lead an insurrection. You see, fake news existed back then as well. And to muzzle these rumors, Peter encouraged submission to the powers that be. Again, these powers may have the right to establish codes and regulations, but they don't have the right to dictate, for example, what we can preach in our pulpits or teach in Christian schools. When they cross that line, they transgress the boundary of their God-ordained authority. The principle, for the Lord's sake, the principle is given in verses 16 and 17. "As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Five commands just come in rapid succession. The principle to consider comes out of the longer command in verse 16, which states that our freedom should not be used as a cloak for vice or as a covering for evil. We must be careful that the comfortable covering of freedom, as it were, is never stretched to conceal our own sin. Well, the times in which Peter wrote to his first century Christians were filled with fiery trials. His point was to encourage Christians to remain steadfast while under persecution. And though our experiences as 21st century Christians here in America may pale in comparison to those of Peter's recipients, we still, I'm sure all of us will admit, experience various trials because we still live in a fallen world. And to help us keep our balance in these times, I'd like us to consider, in closing, a passage from chapter 3 of the Old Testament book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah. Lamentations 3, 25 through 32 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God that is omnibenevolent, the God that we can trust, the God who keeps his promises. We thank you that this letter that Peter wrote has many lessons for us in our own 21st century in which we live. Help us to realize that we are citizens of another kingdom, a kingdom whose city is built by you, whose foundations are ordained by you. As we go about this week, help us to realize, as we've learned from this passage this morning, that we're being watched. Help us to live faithfully so that we might draw others by even our silent testimony to the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.